We're going to start in Romans 13. If you would turn there in verse 7. Paul in Romans 13 has started the chapter by talking about being submissive to the governing authorities, because all the authorities are of God, been appointed by God. And in verse 7, he continues this theme and he says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Sorry, I'm over in the King James. Let me go to the New King James and we'll pick up. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So these are the commandments he's given us toward one another that he lists here. And he says, they're all summed up in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. In verse 10, he says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So Paul is speaking about a time of intensity, the time that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. This is a passage that's always true. And of course, all scripture is always true, but this one has a timing aspect to it. And it says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's true right now. And that's true right now. And it's true right now. It's true 5 minutes from now, and a week from now, if we should still be here, and a month from now. We're always going to be nearer to our salvation than when we first believed. And of course, we're saved now, but we have not recognized the fullness of that salvation which the Lord is bringing to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's going to be a people on the earth alive in the last time, in which the fullness of salvation is going to be revealed. The bodies are going to be translated. We're going to be with the Lord. In verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we're still looking forward to a salvation that the Lord will bring to us. And it is nearer than when we first believe. So we need to know the time. Time is short. And there is only so much time for us to be about our Father's business. He says, the night's far spent. The day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk properly as in the day, etc. So, as I was thinking about this, of course, I was thinking about shortness of time, current events that are taking place, some of which are, seems like the world is heating up. Now we have especially in relation to Israel, we had that UN resolution passed condemning Israel and saying that all the settlements that they have in Judea and Samaria, that area of Israel, are illegitimate and illegal, and so they're going to be subject to lawsuits and so forth. It seems more and more the nations of the world are aligning against Israel, and we know that has to happen from Bible prophecy. You know, we wonder why all this attention on this one of the smallest nations of the world. You look at the map of the Middle East, you have this humongous area of Arab and Islamic nations. And then you have a little sliver, which is Israel, and it's so small, its name cannot even be printed on the maps of the Middle East. It has to be out in the Mediterranean Sea, so you'll know it. Why all this attention on this small, one of the smallest countries of the world? Because God has determined that it would be so. And the devil hates Israel. The devil hates Jewish people. He seeks to destroy them at every opportunity. So this, the world is more and more aligning against Israel. There are still a few outliers. This condemnation of Israel was condemned itself even by Egypt, who were the original sponsors of the resolution. Australia has spoken out against it and saying that they will always stand with Israel. Isn't that what we said? And Canada is a staunch ally of Israel. But for the most part, and it will become more and more so, nations will align against Israel. If we look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord says through Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So we'll see that Israel's a different kind of nation. They're not like any other nation in the world. So this is a word, burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. He says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Sounds like he can do anything he desires to do. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This is a prophecy concerning events that we are seeing form in our day, and have, you know, it has not been fulfilled. This is being fulfilled in our day. The surrounding peoples, those immediate nations around Israel, this is, Jerusalem is a cup of drunkenness to them. They can't get their attention off of it, and they're just consumed with it. And he says he'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Isn't that a description of the nations of the world today? They're seeking to do something to get rid of this Jerusalem problem. All they have to do is say, hey, let Israel take care of it. It's not a problem. But of course, they're not going to do that. Though all the nations of the earth shall be gathered against it, and he speaks of that time when indeed they will be gathered against Israel, against Jerusalem, to bring destruction to it. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord says, behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there were several times when this is happening. It's happening in our day as well. I will also gather all nations. And this is something that hasn't happened at this point. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the same valley that we think of as Megiddo. And we know what takes place there. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now, this is a direct statement about our day. The land of Israel was never divided until our day. It was conquered, it was overrun, it was controlled by different entities, but it was never divided up, chopped up. And God is going to rebuke the nations for this treating of his land. Israel is proof of the Bible, a proof that the God of the Bible is the true God and that he is alive. He's given their history in quite a bit of detail before it has happened. And he said what he will do toward them now and in the future. About 250 years ago, this is cited by Dave Hunt, about 250 years ago, the king of Sweden had troubling doubts about whether the Bible was really true in every word. He asked Count von Zinzendorf, that's a name for you, Zinzendorf. He was the bishop of the Moravian Church. And so the king of Sweden asks Count von Zinzendorf to give him proof that the Bible was truly inspired of God. And the king had set aside 10 hours to hear what might be said. To His Majesty's surprise, Zinzendorf informed him that the time allotted was far too much. He only needed to say one word. Astonished, the king asked what that could be. The count replied, Jews. And if you look at what the Word of God says about Jews and you look at the history, you know that this is from one who could only know all things because He is the one who knows all things, the God who created all things. As we, just these prophecies we've looked at, there are many more. In order for these last days prophecies to take place, Israel must be a nation state. They have to exist for all the nations of the world to be gathered against them. And God has promised to gather them together in the last days to fulfill His purposes for them. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 indicates a Jewish temple must be standing in the end times. And that's an event that we see being pushed for strongly in our day. It's been going on for several decades, but just this past year, elements within the Israeli government themselves are beginning to promote this idea. How it can take place, we don't know, because the Temple Mount, of course, is right now is controlled by the Gentiles. But it will happen. We have no doubts about that. It's just when and how. We don't know. These are signs of the second coming that we've talked about. That will take place at the end of the tribulation. These nations gathering against Jerusalem, God fighting on behalf of Israel, which you'll see in Zechariah chapter 14. That's the end of the tribulation period. Now, the first coming of Christ spanned 33 years. People think of the second coming of Christ, and we define it, certainly that phrase, we think of the coming, the visible return of Jesus to touch down on the earth. But the first coming spanned 33 years, and there were prophecies given about the beginning of it. There were prophecies given concerning the middle time that coming was in effect. And there were prophecies concerning the end of that coming. In the same way, in the second coming, it spans at least 7 years, could be longer, but there's that tribulation period, which we'll mention again. It spans at least 7 years, and there are prophecies concerning the beginning of that coming, the things that will take place during the middle or while that time frame is in effect, and, of course, the end of that period as well. The rapture has no signs preceding it. Unless we want to consider the world and the church being asleep to the things of God. That's really the only thing that's talked about. Here he says it's high time to awake out of sleep. And the parable of the virgins, you know, they'd all fallen asleep. And so there's a certain indifference. There's a certain ennui concerning the things of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. So if there's going to be a sign, that would be it, but it's not a specific sign. It's a general condition that the world is in. But God promises that Israel will return to their land in the last days. We've seen that, most of us in our lifetime. Well, it was a little bit before my lifetime started, when they actually became a nation. But God was gathering them before that time into that area. Probably the most extensive passage on this, where you can see kind of all this come together in a time frame up to a certain point, is in Ezekiel 36 through 39. And this is the passage where he says he would bring the people back, he'd gather them back upon the mountains of Israel, and that, you know, you have the valley of the dry bones there, so they would start out dead, and the bones come together, and then muscle comes on the bones and flesh comes on the muscle, and then he breathes life into them. This picture, very much, he says it in other places, they'll come back not because they're worthy. It's because of what he said, and he's going to bring it about. It's not for their sakes, he says, but for my sake. We see the time frame spoken of in Ezekiel 38:8. He says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Now he's actually speaking to those who are going to attack. So after many days you will be visited, and in the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. That's the Jewish people, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now that's in, he says, in the latter years. In Ezekiel 38:16, he says, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So this is the latter years, the last days. But we're seeing these storm clouds gathering, we might say. That was a phrase that was used, a book by Winston Churchill, The Gathering Storm, you know, either by him or about him. But that's what we're seeing. We see other, like the most specific and concise prophecy concerning this is in Amos chapter 9. And if we read from 13 to the end, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Never fulfilled. He's going to plant them in the land, never to be pulled up again. And I think we're in that time frame. Now, many of these prophecies talk about a gathering back into the land, and then they even carry over into what we'd see as the millennial period, because you'll find a lot of prosperity and peace, but you'll also find passages concerning these gatherings, these attacks upon Israel. In Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, just a few quick things that it says about this time. He says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. So, in other words, the temple's gone, you know, and all those things. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Isaiah 11:11-12, he says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So everywhere they are, he's going to be gathering them in from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 66:7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Exactly what happened with Israel, May 14th, 1948. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? A nation born in a day. In Isaiah 43:5-6, he says, fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Once again, all the way from everywhere upon the earth. And this order that it gives here from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south is the exact order that God began bringing Jews back into the land. First they were from the east, and the Arab countries came in. And then from the west, they began immigrating from U.S. and other nations. And then finally, when the Soviet Union fell, they began coming from the north and then from the south. We saw the Ethiopian Jews coming in. Isaiah 27:6. It says, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is something we've seen take place in our day. They are a big exporter of fruit. They want Last time I saw, they were maybe the second or third largest exporter of oranges in the world. Little bitty land, you know. They're good at growing things in the desert. Isaiah 49:12 says, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sinim is China. And so when this was written, there were no Jewish people in China. If there were, they would have been, you know, a handful. But of course, since that time, there are a lot of Jewish people there, and they've been coming back as well. Zephaniah 3:10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed sons, shall bring my offering. There were no Jews in Ethiopia at the time that this was written. But of course, there became a big community of Jewish Ethiopians. Interesting in that they are black Africans. Jeremiah 31:8-10, he says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. In the verse 8 there, it says, the woman with child and the one who labors with child he will bring back together. In May of 1991, there was an airlift to bring 15,000 Ethiopian Jews to the land of Israel, rescue them. And during that airlift time, there were five mothers that gave birth on the airplanes as they were coming back. So you had mothers and you had women with child who were brought back in that. And then Isaiah 60:8-9, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And so God has set about to deliver his people and draw them back. And here it says, first the ships of Tarshish will come. And then it speaks in verse 1 about those who fly like a cloud. The first immigrants came back on ships for many years. And of course, more recent times they've been coming by plane. And so again, we see an order given here that's unique to them. As I mentioned earlier, Israel is a different kind of nation. They're a unique nation. Kind of reminded me of a TV show that Charlotte and I like a lot, and we may have shown it to some of you. We show it to people whenever we can. It was called Mummy Daddy. And I can't go into all of it. You know, I could do the whole half hour for you here. But Mummy had shown up in the South with the good, decent country folk there. And so they were trying to figure out how to do away with this mummy. And so one guy says, well, we can shoot him with a silver bullet. And there's another little gas station attendant comes up behind and says, no, that's the way you kill a werewolf. You know? So, okay, fire. We'll use fire. That's the way you kill Frankenstein. You know, we'll drive a stake through his heart. Dracula. He says, well, that gives me something I like to do a lot more. He says, what's that? Experiment. It's a different kind of creature, he says. He's already been killed once. And Israel is a different kind of nation. I know there's not a direct correlation, but that's why it reminded me of. They're chosen of God, and this choosing has never been abrogated by God. At the same time, they are experiencing devastating chastisement from his hand. This should not surprise us, since Jesus has said that he chastises all whom he loves. And God is chastising Israel at the same time they are his chosen ones, still the apple of his eye, as he has said. One commentator put it like this: Israel is one of the oldest countries in the world, and paradoxically also one of the youngest. It is the only country to have been reborn out of antiquity, revived after a struggle as dramatic as any recorded in the Old Testament. The Jews are the only people to have been scattered throughout the world, bitterly persecuted by most powers for over 2,000 years, and yet gathered together into a nation once again. Israel's language, Hebrew, is the only speech to have been resurrected from a dead language to a living, virile, modern one. And many see this passage in Zephaniah 3 that we read part of as being that. He says, I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. He goes on to say, the nation exists on a strip of land so narrow that on most maps its name must be printed outside its borders. Yet it possesses more historic and religious sites of significance to the world than any other country. Compressed into those narrow borders is a microcosm of the whole world. For the average Israeli or his parent have migrated from any more than 100 different lands. This is people in Israel now. They've migrated from more than 100 different lands. This is a true melting pot. You know, we speak of America as a melting pot, and it was, because everybody came here, they kind of assimilated into the culture. They wanted to live the American dream. Not so much anymore. Now we have divisions, and you know, this diversity is being magnified. But as these Jewish people are gathered back into the land, they have a common culture because they've been living Judaism. And so although they're from more than 100 different lands, they're all homogenous, you might say, in Judaism. He says again, to live in Israel is like living in a pressure cooker. It is always under tension. Yet the nation continues to expand and develop more rapidly than other larger countries. It's a nation where the most almost miraculous becomes the normal. When Joshua led the people into the promised land 3,500 years ago, he had to battle against, quote, seven nations greater and mightier, according to Deuteronomy 7:1. When the modern state was formed in 1948, it also had to battle against seven nations greater and mightier than Israel at the time. Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iraq, Egypt, and Lebanon. The invading Arabs were supported by a population of 40 million. Against 600,000 Jews in the land. The Arabs were professional soldiers, better armed, and with far greater financial resources than the Israelis. Yet the latter won, and the state was formed. Against great odds, victory came again in the Suez Crisis of 1956, the Six-Day War of 1967, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, in spite of the most sophisticated weapons being supplied to its enemies by Russia. Yes, most of the time with Soviet Union. There are more than Jewish brains and muscles in this success. It was predicted by God and recorded in the Bible. Therefore, in Israel, the world witnesses a modern miracle. The nation is here to stay, for its destiny is clearly marked out in Bible prophecy. Israel's revival is the great sign of Christ's return. It is also a prelude to Armageddon. And then in the Berean Call, a retired Israeli general recalled this. In May 1948, Israel had declared its independence and was instantly attacked by the combined might of 40 million Arab Muslims surrounding her. This tiny nation of 600,000, with its hastily assembled, hurriedly trained, and poorly equipped army of 60,000, with weapons smuggled in from Czechoslovakia, because France, Britain, America, and no one else would sell them nothing. It fought for its survival against an enemy that had sworn its utter annihilation. They crushed 600,000 soldiers of four Arab armies, well-trained and heavily armed with tanks and planes, of which Israel had none, reinforced by units from seven additional Arab countries, not to mention the active help of the British. Pardon? This was in 48. When they first declared themselves to be a nation. Trying to think of the name of there's a documentary that's been produced. I would like to be able to remember the name. I don't think I'm going to be able to, but it was the one about the airplane pilots. Before Israel had planes, these guys who were U.S. Army veterans, that Israel had to buy the planes surreptitiously and have them delivered to Israel. And this was, you know, when they were facing another big fight. And these U.S. Army pilots went over and became the Israeli pilots, the first Israeli Air Force. And they had very few planes. So I'll have to get you that some other time. But it's been available free on, or part of Netflix. It's been on there for some time.
Was it Milton Rubenfeld with the Royal Air Force?
Probably, but do you have the name of the documentary? I'm sure it could be found other places.
Oh, yeah,
it may be, yeah, but if you had the name. Above and Beyond is the name of it. So if you do a search for Above and Beyond, you should be able to find it. It's a very interesting program, and the dedication of these guys, you know, and the planes they had to fly. Some of them, you know, had to take circuitous routes just to get to Israel because people wouldn't let them land in different places. The planes were bought really illegally and transferred to Israel by these men. You know, they had front companies or whatever that were buying these planes because nobody would sell them to Israel. So if you get a chance to see that, they interview a lot of these pilots who probably most of them are gone now. So, to move forward, some say that the church has no that the church has taken the place of Israel in all of God's plans, but the scriptures say no. These are two distinct peoples in God's plan. Those who believe the Jewish people have been cast off by God and replaced by the church discount the existence of Israel in these last days as having anything to do with God or prophecy. Look at all the amazing prophecies that are being done away with, just thrown in the trash because of this attitude, this viewpoint. It's purely coincidental from their point of view that Israel is once again a nation. As a result, they end up opposing Israel in world affairs and aligning themselves with Israel's enemies. That is not wise. God will chasten Israel. One does not want to be the instrument God uses in that chastisement, because every nation that has been used in that way has been destroyed by God, and they've been judged by Him. Woe unto those who curse Israel, and yet many professing Christians are on that side of the line. Romans chapter 11, we're told very clearly that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And Romans 9 through 11 is all about, you know, Israel and God's dealing with them, and especially chapter 11. But we won't look at the whole chapter. We'll start in verse 25, where Paul says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there's a time frame here that God has already set forth. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Never been blindness in full. There have always been those who have come into the new covenant and taken advantage of that. And the first church, of course, was the first church was entirely Jewish. And shortly after that, then Gentiles began coming in. And even Samaritans were, you know, they even let them in. Apparently anybody can get in if they just want to believe, you know. But it's until a certain time. There's hardness of Israel regarding the gospel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or blindness. And so all Israel will be saved. And he can't be talking about a spiritual Israel. He's got to be, you know, the whole context, he's talking about Israel as a people, the Israelites, the Jewish people. All Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You know, not from Israel. And the church is never referred to as Jacob. Only Israel is referred to as Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And then he says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's speaking of Israel there. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's called them. He's chosen them. He's laid out their entire history, and he will not forsake them. Jeremiah says, even if I annul, or if I annul my covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, then I'll annul my covenant with Israel. But until I do, I still have a covenant with them. And the covenant is not completed. So they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. That's not for their own sakes at this point. But God has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that he will fulfill. In Romans 11:15, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's coming a great response and revival. There are many Jewish people in Israel and other places who are turning to the Lord now. But the real conversion is going to take place when they see Jesus coming with the clouds. When they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as for an only son. And they will recognize that he is their Messiah. So God's not finished with them as a people. And prophecy concerning Israel is a major reason that we interpret the order of events in the last day's prophecy the way that we do. Why does the rapture of the church precede the great tribulation? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So, again, the days are coming. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Israel has many extremely difficult times to come and to go through. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So they will be brought through this tremendous tribulation period and brought into faith. It's the time of Jacob. He says there's no time like it. That's very much like Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be short." God has two groups of elect people. Not elect individuals, but elect people. One is Israel, and one is the church. And we need to rightly divide and keep those distinct when we read various passages of Scripture. We'll become very confused about what's going to happen, prophecy that's to be fulfilled. So God's not finished with Israel. The final week, that 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, 70-week prophecy, must be fulfilled in them, and that is the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years, and this is the time frames are very distinctly set forth in Daniel and in Revelation. The first 3.5 years are a time of peace and prosperity, and then we know the Antichrist will enter into the Jewish temple, which must be rebuilt, and set himself up there and declare himself to be God, and then, you know, the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. That's Israel, what they're going to go through. God has other plans for the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 13, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." They were being told, the Thessalonians were being told many false things. And as many of the churches, there were these false teachers coming in saying various things. And so they were thinking anybody who died, they missed it, you know. The Lord hadn't come back, they just missed out. So Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this is God's future plan for the church, is that they will be caught up to be with him before he turns his attention back to that time period when he will deal with his nation of Israel. Paul was including himself here. Then we who are alive and remain. He included the possibility that Jesus was going to rapture the church out before he passed away. Of course, he didn't. He may rapture the church out before we pass away. He may not. We don't know. We certainly see a lot of signs, and the world's heating up. Like we said, the gathering of nations against Israel is proceeding, getting more pronounced, it's getting stronger. And that's a sign of the second coming, that the events are surrounding the second coming, not the first. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is spoken of in 15:50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." As some are not going to die. That's what sleep is in Christian vernacular, because it's not a true death like it is for the non-believer. It's a sleep in Jesus. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You can't escape that change. You don't want to escape that change. But, it's inevitable that we're going to experience that change as believers in him. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's the end of death for believers. This is the plan that God has for his church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who, were taught and confusedly taught about many things. He says in verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That is, those who are dwelling upon the earth, it will catch them unawares. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Pregnant woman, when labor pains come upon her, she can't just put them off, "Oh, this is a busy time. I'm going to wait till next week. I'm going to wait, till tomorrow. I'm going to wait a few hours. When the baby's going to come, the baby's going to come." And this is the same way. They cannot escape. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." As we saw in Romans 13, it's high time to wake up out of sleep. "Let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So again, he's speaking of sleep here as being in death. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So God, the church, God did not appoint us to wrath. He's not going to pour his wrath out upon the church. But we are to be awake, sober, watching. Jesus exhorts us to watch many times so that that day not overtake you. So going forward, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we're to be going about doing good, carrying out good works, not growing weary. And that's probably one of the greatest dangers for Christians in the West, perhaps Christians everywhere, but to grow weary of well-doing and simply go about living our lives and, you know, being comfortable as we can be or whatever situation might be going on. So we're exhorted here. What you sow is what is reaped. Don't be weary. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So losing heart, don't lose heart. We see many things in the world that are discouraging, that are disturbing, that can cause us to maybe withdraw in fear. But he says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing. He tells the Thessalonians the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So the Lord reiterates these things to us in different places and different passages.